I'm going to speak on the subject of his doctrine and his authority. The Lord closed the Sermon on the Mount by saying that there are two ways you can go, the wide and the narrow way. Your life can be one of two kinds of trees. It can bear good fruit or rotten fruit. And you can build your life on two kinds of foundation, the sinking sand or the solid rock. And he closed the Sermon on the Mount, the last verses of the 7th chapter of Matthew, by saying, they said of him, they were astonished at his doctrine, because he taught them as one of authority and not as the scribes. Now, I want to speak tonight on his doctrine and his authority, which is found in the Word of God. And it's in the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians in chapter 2. I've spoken many times teaching and preaching various texts out of this book, this particular chapter, but I'm using it tonight together, the whole chapter, or the bulk of it, because it is comprising the position of doctrine and authority. That's the same doctrine and authority that the seminary, which is beginning this week, is standing on. Same doctrine, same authority. And I thought it'd be well, since there's such a close interrelationship, that we would have this message tonight in the prayer meeting hour. I'd like to, you know, I'd just like to give you a little report of the seminary, but it's not going to be out till Sunday. And, you know, we used to have a saying that three can keep a secret if two are dead. And, but I'm going to try and sit on this secret, and you're going to rejoice with me when we give this report on Sunday. So you pray about it, and you can thank God in advance. Now, see, I'm just close as I can come to telling you the whole story right now. So the other two are not dead either. You think they're very much alive. Now, I want to take a text, Colossians 2:8. Beware, he said, lest men spoil you with philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, and after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Now, you could think of that as the theme or the proposition for what I'm going to say tonight in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. All right, philosophy. Before Jesus came, and the Apostle Paul was familiar with every one of them, he could flip them off the end of his finger like that. And as I've told you before, there were only four philosophies in the world before Jesus came. One was, man, know thyself. Two, man, deny thyself, the Stoics. Three, man, enjoy thyself. And the fourth, Platonic philosophy, man, control thyself. Like you got Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Now, Jesus came and gave a fifth philosophy, and he killed philosophy. There hadn't been a new one since that day. Jesus came and said, man, give thyself. And any philosophy that's come out of the brains of men since that day have been combinations of the old ones, or the old ones that's been washed up and given a new dress. And this is why, in this epistle, to prove that Paul knew what he was talking about, he said, and I want to read just the first two verses, and I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, he said, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I declare, he said, I'm determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And he comprised there the last philosophy that was brought by Jesus Christ, the one who loved us enough to die for us. And he stood on that. Does it mean he didn't know the other? No, he knew them all. He knew every one of them, but he didn't use them. Now, in the prologue of this book, which means in Greek the first word, the foreword, the introduction, we say, he makes three statements in this, chapter 1 and 2, that prepare the minds for chapter 2. First, he said, man by wisdom knew not God. The word wisdom is used 20 times, or it's cognate, in these first two chapters, 20 times. You should listen. Underscore it so that every time you come to it, in your Bible, if you underscore anything, underscore the word. You'll be surprised how many times it recurs. Wisdom and wise. 20 or more times. Watch it. Man by wisdom knew not God. So we have today man knowing man by humanism, but they shut their minds to the revelation of God, and by wisdom they know not God. Now in the next place, he says down here in the 26th verse, there aren't many wise, not many noble. In other words, God would waste a lot of time if he let us know him by wisdom, because there aren't many people to get to know him. Now in the third place, in the 5th verse of the 2nd chapter, he says that God wouldn't use wisdom anyway. If he could use that to make you know him, he wouldn't use it anyway. Why? Lest, he says in the 5th verse, lest, and you better mark that, your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The word by wisdom knew not God. Not many wise people. Major premise, minor premise, conclusion. God wouldn't use it anyway. Or then your faith would stand in the wisdom of men instead of the power of God. This is why the common people heard him gladly. This is why you can go across this nation and find in almost every one of the large cities, large churches, that when the Bible Institute business came about the turn of the century, when that movement started, large churches were built in almost every large city of the United States by men who had just presented a Bible Institute type of English Bible. Like, for example, outside J. Frank Norris said he was only going to teach his students three things. One, he wanted to teach them to preach the Word of God so people would weep over their sins. The English Bible. He said he's going to teach them to preach the English Bible so people weep over their sins. Two, he was going to teach them to build a great Sunday school. Three, he was going to teach them to build a church where there wasn't one. And that kind of a movement followed the Bible Institute movement across this country. Now, you think that's strange coming from one who's been accused of organizing a college, Pillsbury College, organizing this seminary, Central Baptist Theological Seminary, in which I taught for 8 hours a week for 10 years, the first years it was operating. I've given as much as I could of myself to this cause. I believe in it. But I'm talking to you now about the doctrine and the authority of the Word of God. Now, with that, I want to say just one more thing in the introduction, and that's this. There's a difference between wisdom, understanding, if you follow me through here, wisdom, understanding, and knowledge. My early years in Minnesota, almost every winter, I would get some kind of a croup or flu bug that bothered me. And in those years, I often went to the doctor and got the hypodermic needle with penicillin. Now, tell you the truth, the doctor, nor I, either one, understood how all of the ramifications of how that medicine performed its miracle work. But when I'd go early on the first symptoms, it worked with me, and I got over having that bad cold that sometimes would make me hoarse and without a voice in the pulpit. Now, we didn't understand it, but we both knew that it would do the business. Therefore, we both had wisdom enough. I had enough wisdom to stick out my arm, and he had wisdom enough. He's here tonight, too. He had wisdom enough to stick the needle in. Now, there's a difference between knowledge, understanding, and wisdom. So we're told now with this introduction when we come to it. First of all, we read here in the 9th verse, but as it is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man, things which God hath prepared for them that love him. He speaks here about objective truth, you see. But he says, what I'm going to tell you now is beyond the pale of objective truth. The scientists, I remember Professor Thompson was one that had a little pamphlet on how the scientist finds objective truth. That it's truth that is, as Sorokin said, we're in a sensate world. And a scientist has to depend upon truth that can be observed, collected, classified, and interpreted in objective facts. And that verse is saying God's revelation goes beyond the scientist's knowledge and understanding. It goes beyond objective facts, because eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither enter the heart of man the things which God hath prepared to them that love it. And then he follows that by saying, but God hath revealed them unto us, notice, by his Spirit. That's revelation. Now notice, in this verse, where, and if you want to underscore the word, it's revelation, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, even the deep things of God. Now what was inspired? The original manuscripts of this book were inspired. And do you know that we are cheated today? The original manuscripts were inspired, but the best translations that we have of the original manuscripts are, I've heard people say, that Westcott and Hort got into those original manuscripts and infiltrated them with modernism, and so only the King James Version is reliable. Now don't buy that, because I sat in school with photostatic copies of the originals, and we did our variant reading in the class at Chicago University, and we have before us Sinaiticus, Alexandrinus, and these various manuscripts, and there wasn't any Westcott and Hort between me and that manuscript. So don't anybody fool you. Let me tell you this, though. We use the King James Version in the morning service, in the evening service, in the Sunday school, and we use it in the memory work of this church. Why? Because you can take it, and any place that you'll find a little reference to the margin, you'll find, if you'll notice the italics in your King James Version, that's what's been added for the sense of meaning or for interpretation. If you just remember, that wasn't inspired. What's in the italics? I heard a farmer one time teaching a Bible class told people to emphasize that that's special, the italics. Well, it was to him, but it wasn't in the original. Now keep that in mind. You take that King James Version, they've laughed and mocked at it. You ought to read the introduction to that King James Version, and you'll get a lot more respect for it. You can read that, and you watch the italics, and I'll tell you one thing. Good news for modern men, the Revised Standard Version and various other lying translations are not a translation. A translation is the closest natural equivalent, first in meaning and then in style. Don't let anybody get you alarmed about the horns and the golden streaks of glory and all the rest. They simply are showing their own ignorance. They don't know what a translation is. The closest natural equivalent, first in meaning, then in style. Amen. Now, I don't have time to get off. I can get off on that and forget the rest of this message. I tell you, there's so much to be said there. But just remember, when you're reading the King James Version here on Sunday morning, Sunday night, listening to it tonight, or you're listening to children that memorize it, and that's the only one I memorized, that and the Greek. I sometimes can read phrases and sentences in the English and know the, remember, I should say, the Greek translations that are under it, the Greek version. But that's not necessary for you. Now look, I want to go to the next thought, because I won't ever get through if I don't. It said here in the 11th verse, what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, he said, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now the word know, the Spirit of God knows those things. And then the spirit of man, you watch again, your know, your knowledge, your understanding, and your wisdom. God puts them together. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit of the, not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. That's interesting. That means then that if you are a Christian, the Word of God says, except a man have the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. We have rebaptisms every year here, sometimes 8, 10, dozen. That means those people, if they know their own hearts, those people were never saved. They come back for rebaptism. They were never saved. Therefore, they'd never been indwelt by the Spirit of God. You see? And Paul, when he was leaving the Ephesian elders, he was weeping. He said, you'll be invaded from without, and the people of your own midst will rise up. He knew what he's talking about. He perhaps knew some unsaved people that had made professions that were empty. Now, notice, there are three things you can do. If you're not born again, then you can get into all kinds of trouble. For example, the pastoral office. Paul said, I magnify mine office. And as I said recently on another occasion, this era is cursed with laymen and laywomen having read some books or some pamphlets, holding Bible classes and filling people full of junk. And if you ask around the circle many times, you'll find out that half of them don't have a church, therefore they have no pastoral office that they're looking to. Now, if your pastor isn't true to the Word of God, don't stay there. It doesn't take long to find out. Notice then, supposing you listen to some layman or laywoman, this Word of God tells me that if one isn't filled with the Spirit, or even if he is indwelt by the Spirit, we're warned three times. Acts 7:51, ye resisting the Spirit of God. And then others quench the Spirit of God by toning down his orders. Others grieve the Spirit of God. Grieve the Spirit of God. How? By known sin in their lives. Now such people can start a rebellion. And rebellion is like witchcraft. Even though they're born again, they're indwelt by the Spirit. But if they're resisting the Spirit, and if they're grieving the Spirit with known sin in their lives, and if they're quenching the Spirit, they can lead a rebellion. And then it tests in a church. Paul warned those Ephesian elders. And if it happens, then it's a test whether the body of the believers as a body is strong enough, like your physical body, when you get food poisoning. If you're healthy, you immediately expel the poison. It's gone. And that's the way it is with the local body. You see, they don't have to be lost people. Now, this is the illumination. Revelation, then illumination. Then notice in the 13th verse, and I don't have time to spend much on all these, which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Words, this bothered a lot of people. This bothered a lot of people. You can find all kinds of Bible references and illustrations where the words are inspired. Now, people, that bothers people. They say it's a mechanical theory. No, it isn't. It isn't at all. It means the Holy Spirit of God. Now, I'm not explaining a miracle. Inspiration is just as much a miracle as regeneration is. You must be born again. And many of you, most of you, are born again. And if you ask 10 people to testify, you have 10 different experiences, but it's all on the same miracle. That's what it is. Now, inspiration is a miracle. And supposing the Lord's going to inspire Paul. All right? And he did this. He inspired Paul. 14 epistles. How'd he do it? He selected the words that he chose out of Paul's vocabulary. And if there wasn't a word to fit it, Paul, in the inspiration of the Spirit, invented the words he expressed. If anyone that's followed some of the sources that are referred to in the New Testament finds that out, that there were some coined words in the New Testament. The Holy Spirit could choose the words he wanted to out of the man's life, out of his vocabulary, and if there wasn't anything, it just fit what the Spirit wanted to put in there. He coined a word. Now, I haven't tried to define inspiration, but inspiration is referred here. Which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things to spiritual. It's like I told my class today in evangelism. I've used this illustration before, but I repeat it because I've treated this same verse. There is a book in our bookstore by Dillenberger and Welch, Harvard and Yale scholars, on Protestant Christianity. And they state, as scholars, they don't understand us fundamentalists in this day on our literalism and our emphasis on the literal words of the Bible. They say Luther and Calvin derive their teaching from the Bible instead of teaching the Bible. This is how Calvin could derive limited atonement. The Bible doesn't teach it. Calvin could deduct, he could get out of the word, derive, he could derive irresistible grace. But it's not in the Bible. If he kept the words of the Bible, he would never got so mixed up. You see? He also derived infant baptism. Both of them did. It isn't in the Bible. They derived this. And they flooded the Reformation with derived teaching. Derived from the Word of God, but not the Word of God. And this is why those of you that heard Del Johnson out at Coronas, heard him telling about the persecution that came upon those who insisted on teaching the Bible instead of the derived truths from the Bible. And as I said in class today, I asked if there was anyone there that knew chemistry. We had a couple of the students held up their hands. And I confessed that I didn't know chemistry. But I said I read enough about it to know that there are basic chemicals from which you can derive dozens of chemicals. And some of those chemicals will destroy life and kill you. Some of them will strengthen life and make you well. Derived truth is not what we're called to do. They were astonished at his doctrine, his teaching, because he taught them as one having authority. Now, when you put two teachers together that are deriving their stuff, one will derive one thing, another will derive another. This is why we've got interdenominationalism today. There's no agreement among them. One, on what's important and what isn't important in the Word of God. We say it's all important. Amen. Not one jot or tittle shall pass till all is fulfilled.
Amen.
Yet if you're an interdenominationalist, they say, now there's some things important, other things aren't. When you get all bogged down about all they agree on, it's important to get souls saved if they're interdenominational fundamentalists. In the second place, they also have no agreement among themselves about the ordinances of the church. What they mean, whether they save, whether they help save, whether they keep you saved, or whether they're going to be applied in time or in eternity. There's no agreement among them. You see, because they are teaching derived truth instead of the truth of God. In the third place, there is no agreement among them at all on their theology. Some think you can get religion, get Christianity, be a Christian today and lose it tomorrow. Yeah, some of them believe in the return of the Lord. Some of them don't. Some of them say, I'm not a pre, I'm not a post, I'm not a mid-tribulation rapturist. I'm just a pro-millennialist. If it's coming, I'm for it. Now, they don't get that out of the Word of God. It's interesting to me that I wrote less than, I guess 2 or 3 years ago, I had spoken to the successor of T.T. Shields. And I was given, when I visited that church, I was given by him, I got the complete set of Dr. Shields' writings. And I wrote back and asked him if he would please print in his paper, that's still printed, if he would print in his paper a certain sermon by T.T. Shields. Out of that book that he passed from his hands to mine. But he wouldn't do it. Because his drift had been so much farther from the teaching of T.T. Shields that he wouldn't even print the mild message that Shields had delivered in his church and printed in his book. And I'll take anybody to task if they want to print what he said. They'll either have to deny it Shield or they'll have to send some of his things through the laundry. So this is an important thing. Now notice, inspiration. I've said a great deal about it. We come now to interpretation. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Now he's a man that does not have the Spirit of Christ. The natural man, you follow, here there are three. The natural, the spiritual, and the carnal. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them. For they're spiritually discerned. You see? And he's not indwelt by the Spirit. All right? At this point, I want to name two or three things that right now, either carnal men or natural men have taken derived truth from the Word of God and given us, for example, neo-orthodoxy. Neo-orthodoxy believes that you can hold on to the faith of Christianity without defending or accepting the revealed facts of Christianity in this book. And it's very deceiving. If you don't have a pastor, if you're listening to me over the radio, if you don't have a pastor, you better get one. It's just as foolish for you to try to be your own discerner and your own spiritual guide as it would be to be your own doctor or be your own dentist. Only it's far more vital that you find someone that's true to this Word of God. Amen. Because people listen to them, they say it's wonderful. They listen to them morning, noon, and night. They say they're wonderful, they preach the gospel. But when you pin them down, they do not accept the revealed facts of the gospel of Christ as it is in this book. They try to hold on to the faith of Christianity without the facts. Now, new evangelicalism, most deceiving thing in the world. There are people in it up to the necks right now that 5 years ago, 10 years ago, were fundamentalists and fighting for the truth of the Word of God, but not today. Why? They have been taken up by a new mood of love and forget the holiness of God. And I can't get it in here, but I maybe I should just say a word about John 3:16. I'll preach a series of sermons on it. John 3:16 is all you need to know that they're wrong when they put love as a supreme attribute of God. John 3:16 tells us two things. One, you find that God has revealed himself. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but should have everlasting life. It means the expression of God's love was limited. It was limited. Limited to what? The giving of his Son. He could have thrown in the universe, but he didn't. He could have thrown in a million stars, but he didn't. A legion of angels, but he didn't. His expression of love was limited to the giving of his Son. For you and for me. Now, that limited expressed love was further limited in its application. That whosoever believeth in him, even all of that expressed love, wasn't received by man. There's a double limitation on God's love in John 3:16, the great love verse of the Bible. And both of those limitations are measured by the holiness of God. Amen. And those people that go around and they preach the doctrine you find on the buses. I love you, is that okay? I love you, is that okay? Well, I tell you, when God says I love you, you're going to have to answer whether it's okay or not. That's right. And if it's okay, you're going to take your place that he was your substitute sin bearer on the cross. Amen. He who knew no sin was made to become sin on your behalf, that you might be made the righteousness of God in him. The double limitation on the love of God in John 3:16, it's on the lips of childhood, and it's called the gospel in a nutshell. Now, notice, I'm talking about interpretation. I talk about new evangelicalism. New evangelicalism has some simple points. One, the paramount principle of love instead of the holiness of God. A new mood of love. A new method of compromise. Don't be a hair splitter. Yeah, maybe they're all right. I used to study in the old copybook. We used to have to learn to read, and I admit it didn't do very well in my writing. We had to write the line that was at the top of the copybook. And it went on, there's so much good in the worst of us and so much bad in the best of us, there's not any room for the balance of us to say anything about the rest of us. I don't know how I come to remember it. But anyway, I don't think I ever learned to write it so anybody could read it but myself. I wasn't sure either. I had to blow on it afterwards to warm it up. Now, this compromise, new mood of love, a new method of compromise. And then you get a new theology of liberalism. Then you get a new ethic of casuistry. When you find here, new evangelicalism, interdenominationalism. They have all failed in the doctrine that Jesus, they were astonished at his doctrine. And in the second place, he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes and Pharisees. He didn't say, now, maybe you're part right, maybe I'm part right. Now, maybe we can find a middle ground here. And it's by gradualism, I close with this sentence, it's by gradualism that the believers in our age have been led astray by blind leaders of the blind. And for those of you who may have just tuned in, go, if you will, to the second chapter of 1 Corinthians and read it through and find what God's Word has to say about the revelation of the Word of God. and what it has to say about your being illuminated as a born-again believer by the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. And if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. And then what the Bible says, how we get inspiration. It's a miracle. When God communed with men, he communicated his eternal everlasting truth to the minds of men in the words, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but in words which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And that is not the dictation theory. Don't let anybody fool you. Those people do not know anything about the law of parsimony or the law of analogy. They simply are taking cross cuts. And then in the last place, the matter of interpretation. Three kinds of interpretation going on today. One, those who are spiritual, who accept the words of the Word of God. Those who are carnal, who want to compromise. And then there are those who are natural, who have never been saved. Heavenly Father, we pray thy blessing upon these hurried words about this tremendous passage that came to us from the Apostle Paul. How we thank God for the plainness and the everlastingness of the Word of God. We thank thee that there is a written word, but also a living word. Yea, though in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He is the Word of God, the concept of God, the idea of God. He is our Father, the application. He is the accomplishment, the realization of God. And whether we have the written word or the written word or the living word, we know the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. May he be our everlasting portion. As Hebrews 13:8 tells us, Jesus Christ the same, yesterday, today, and forever. In his name we pray.